The great Second Advent movement, the movement which we as delegates represent at this General Conference, is a movement of prophecy. It has arisen and developed in fulfillment of the prophecies found in Daniel 7, 8 and 9, Revelation 7, 12, 13 and 14, and other scriptures. It is proclaiming the judgment hour message, the great threefold message of Revelation 14, which develops the people keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We constitute the remnant church. Against this church, the forces of evil will be arrayed. And the reason for this is definitely revealed. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is defined to be the spirit of prophecy. This is the question for study at this devotional hour. I may say I did not choose this subject of myself, but I was asked to present it at this morning devotional study. Long centuries ago, the prophet Joel predicted there would be manifested in the remnant church divine visions and dreams. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This prophecy met a partial or primary fulfillment in the Apostolic Church. These manifestations were also to be witnessed in the closing days of the gospel message, particularly in connection with the signs of Christ's second coming. The gifts of the Holy Spirit belong to the church in every age. To the truth of this, the Apostle Paul bears positive witness. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4, 11 to 14. The unity of the faith has not yet been fully attained by the Church of Christ. She has not yet arrived unto the perfect knowledge of the Son of God, or unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There is still need that she be saved from false winds of doctrine, from the sleight of men and their cunning craftiness. Therefore, the gifts of the Spirit of God are as greatly needed in the church today as ever before in her history. that the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of prophecy, should be manifest in the church even until the coming of the Lord. The Apostle Paul gives this testimony. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. While this word of the apostle was spoken to the Corinthian church and evidently described the state of preparedness possessed by that church, we may well believe that the statement was of prophetic significance, that it described the conditions of the church which will be actually waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of this church, the apostle declares, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. This gift of prophecy, we affirm, has been manifested in the life and work of Ellen G. White, connected with this movement from 1844 until the year 1915, when she was laid to rest. This remarkable woman gave many evidences of her divine call and confirmed in the minds of those who were acquainted with her experience the definite belief that through her the gift of prophecy was manifested. In the 38 volumes of which Ellen G. White is the author, and her extensive public labors in North America, Australia, and Europe, she gave instruction on the various steps of Christian experience, family life, education, health, publishing, and practically every phase of the threefold message. It should be said, however, that our religious faith and doctrinal beliefs are not based upon her teaching, but upon the scriptures. Now, our enemies sometimes charge that the faith of Seventh-day Adventists is based wholly upon the teachings of the Spirit of prophecy, but that's not true. Regarding this, the great apostle of this movement, Elder James White, referred to the subjects of the two-horned beast, the sanctuary, time to commence the Sabbath, and period of the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. He declares it should be here understood that all these views, as held by the body of Sabbath keepers, were brought out from the scriptures before Mrs. White had any view regarding them. These sentiments are founded upon the scriptures as their only basis. End of quote. The work of Sister White should not be judged by some detail, by the turn of a phrase or a sentence, or by some seeming contradiction in her writings, but by the spirit which characterized her work through the years, by the fruit it has borne in connection with a great religious movement with which it was associated, and in the development of which it bore a prominent part and exerted a molding influence. Of the fruit of her writings, we have this fine statement written by Elder C.H. Watson, at the time president of the General Conference, a statement read to and unanimously approved by the Autumn Council in Battle Creek, Michigan, October 1932. The fruit of these writings is such as to reveal that their origin is of God. They lead to the most perfect standard of morality. They discountenance every vice and exhort to the practice of every virtue. They point out the perils through which we are to pass on our way to the kingdom. They reveal the devices of Satan. They warn us against the snares. They have protected us from fanatical and unreasonable men and movements. They have exposed hidden iniquity, have brought to light concealed wrongs, laying bare the evil motives of the false-hearted. They have repeatedly aroused the church to greater consecration to God and to more serious efforts for the salvation of the lost and erring. They lead us to Christ. Like the Bible, they set him forth as the only hope and the only Savior of mankind. They portray before us in living characters his holy life and his godly example. And with irresistible appeals, they urge us to follow in his steps. They have brought comfort and consolation to many hearts. They have strengthened the weak, encouraged the feeble, raised up the despondent. They have brought order out of confusion, made crooked places straight, and thrown light on what was dark and obscure. We believe that no person with an unprejudiced mind can read their stirring appeals for a pure and lofty morality, their exaltation of God and the Savior, their denunciations of every evil, and their exhortations to everything that is holy and of good report, without being compelled to say, these writings do verily speak forth the words of truth and soberness. End of quote. When God, by his Holy Spirit, calls men to the work of apostles or prophets, will they themselves recognize the source of their call? We believe they will. This has been demonstrated many times in the history of the church. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets of the Old Testament era well understood the work they were given to do and the authority by which they were to utter their messages of warning and reproof. This was also true of the Apostle Paul, John the Baptist, and others. Did Mrs. E.G. White recognize her call to holy office? She came with no high-sounding titles, with no vainglorious pretensions, with no ostentatious show. She was instructed that she was the Lord's messenger. She recognized this call and proved true to her divine commission. Are her claims as the Lord's messenger to be accredited as the fulfillment of the scriptural testimony we've cited? They must be accredited in this manner or be rejected altogether. Mrs. White was, as she claimed, a messenger of the Lord, and as the Lord's messenger received divine revelations and visions and dreams, for she stands convicted as a base impostor. Her work must be accepted for what it purports to be, or rejected altogether. No halfway position can be taken. The inspiration of her ministry is either from above or from beneath. It bears the credentials of heaven or the stamp of Satan. Regarding this, she herself said, God is either teaching his church, reproving their wrongs and strengthening their faith, or he is not. This work is of God, or it is not. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work bears the stamp of God, or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in this matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil. Volume 5, page 671. The Bible must be accepted or rejected as a whole. Before it's inspired, statements, human reasoning must fall, and vain imaginations be cast down. And this must be true of the writings which have come to us through the gift of prophecy. When Samuel reached that place in his experience where all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, it is very evident that each individual testimony he bore was not to be subjected to the divine test as to whether or not he was a prophet of the Lord. He had already given evidence of his prophetic call, and the fruit of his ministry proved him to be a true prophet. His work was established, and thus it must be with the writings of Mrs. T.G. White today. After the messenger of the Lord gave evidence of her divine call, when it was seen that her word and work bore the divine credentials and were in harmony with the requirements of divine revelation, then her testimony was to be accepted as truth. Each individual utterance, each witness she bore, was not to be subjected to human scrutiny and human reasoning, but was to be received as the revelation of God to his church. Some have made unwarranted distinctions between the writings of Mrs. E.G. White. They have claimed that articles written by her for different periodicals should be regarded merely as we regard articles of any other writer, that they should not be received with the same appeal as her printed books, that many of her communications should be classed merely as letters. We have the utmost confidence in the honesty and the sincerity of the one whom God appointed as his special messenger to his church. Assuredly, if she was true to her sacred trust, she would not write out her own personal ideas and send these out as messages from the Lord. To credit her with doing this would be to charge her with rank dishonesty and with gross misrepresentation. Do the writings of Sister White constitute for the church a new Bible? We answer emphatically, no. Do they constitute an addition to the sacred canon? We answer again unqualifiedly, no indeed. Not only should her writings be regarded as making no addition to the Bible, but they should stand the test of the sacred canon. Indeed, it is by the Bible that her writings and the writings of every other person claiming divine revelation are to be judged. The Bible is the great gauge or rule by which all other writings are tested and proved. To the truthfulness of these statements, the Lord's messenger bears decided testimony in her publications. I wish now to speak of the question of verbal inspiration. Some have claimed the Bible was verbally inspired. Others that it was thought inspired. I do not believe in verbal inspiration, either for the Bible or for the testimonies. Are the writings of Mrs. White verbally inspired? Was she given the exact words in which her thoughts are expressed? Indeed, she states very positively that such was not the case. Nor did the pioneers in this movement ever believe or teach verbal inspiration for the writings of the messenger of the Lord. In the Review and Herald of October 8, 1867, Mrs. White says this regarding verbal inspiration. Although I am as dependent upon the Spirit of the Lord in writing my views as I am in receiving them, yet the words I employ in describing what I have seen are my own, unless they be those spoken to me by an angel, which I always enclose in marks of quotation. 39 years later, in the Review and Herald of August 30, 1906, Mrs. White makes this further statement regarding her writings. She is replying to a letter she had received from a brother who was concerned regarding the inspiration of her testimonies. Quotes, "In your letter, you speak of your early training to have implicit faith in the testimonies, and say I was led to conclude and most firmly believe that every word that you ever spoke, in public or in private, that every letter you wrote under any and all circumstances was as inspired as the Ten Commandments." And I've heard some Seventh-day Adventists argue that at the present time. "My brother," Sister White says, "you have studied my writings diligently, and you have never found that I made any such claims. Neither will you find that the pioneers in our cause have made any such claims." God, in carrying on his work in the earth, does not leave man without occasion to reject his revelation. The psalmist declares that to the froward man, God will show himself froward, and to the righteous man, God will show himself righteous. Not that there's frowardness in God, but the froward man judges God by his own narrow vision and his own conception of right. We cannot judge of divine revelation by mere details. We must judge by great underlying principles. We cannot judge the book of God by isolated expressions or by the things which form the groundwork of the cavilling unbeliever. We must judge the book by the fruit it bears, by the spirit that accompanies it. And thus we must judge the writings of the messenger of the Lord to the remnant church. The writings of Ellen G. White constituted divine commentary on the scriptures. Should they be regarded in the same light as other commentaries in current use today? I know of a Seventh-day Adventist preacher some years ago. He's now gone to his rest. Someone entered his home and asked him how he regarded the testimonies of Mrs. E.G. White. And he pointed to a shelf on which were her testimonies with a number of commentaries in current use. And he said, "That's my classification of her writings. I class them with other commentaries." The writings of the Spirit of should they be classed with other commentaries in current use today? Assuredly not. The writings of the Spirit of Prophecy do not belong in this classification. They are commentaries. There is this in common, but they are inspired commentaries, motivated by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and this places them in a separate and distinct class far above all other commentaries. The one who fails to make this distinction reveals that he has little, if any, faith in the doctrine of spiritual gifts in their application to the church today, and the manifestation of the testimony of Jesus in the remnant church in fulfillment of Revelation 12:17. This attitude of mind logically calls in question the historical background of this movement and the leadings of God in its development. Ellen G. White made no claim to infallibility. She was compassed about with human limitations, the same as all mankind. But notwithstanding her human frailties, God was pleased to choose her as a messenger to the church, and by his Holy Spirit endow her with the gift of prophecy. In the great plan of salvation and in the work of God on the earth, there's a union of the human with the divine. God, in his wisdom, has seen fit to connect with himself poor fallible humanity in the carrying out of his divine purpose. As the most valuable gems and jewels are sometimes placed in comparatively worthless caskets, so the Infinite One has seen fit to express his divine will through instruments of clay. And he has chosen this plan regardless of the frailties and limitations of the human agency. These human instrumentalities have been fallible men and women, sometimes even children, as in the case of Samuel. They've been men and women as was Elijah, of like passions as we are. But in choosing such instruments, the greater glory redounds to the High and Holy One. What relation does the work of Mrs. White bear to the work of the prophets of old? The Lord did not give to her long lines of symbolic prophecy, as he did to Daniel and to John the Revelator. In these days, just before the coming of the Lord, these would not be indicated. He did not make her a judge and lawgiver as he did Moses, or a ruler of state as he did David. Rather, she filled the position of a great teacher in Israel, as did Samuel, of a great reformer, as did Elijah, of a special messenger of God, as did John the Baptist. There may be statements in the writings of Sister White difficult of understanding. Peter says that there were some things hard to be understood in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The unlearned and unstable, Peter said, rested those hard things unto their own destruction. We may well profit by this counsel. Naturally, in our study of either inspired or uninspired writings, we inquire what application have the principles herein set forth to our day and generation. It is proper to make this inquiry in the relation to the writings of Mrs. E.G. White. To what extent should her writings be regarded as truth for the present hour? Did not many of them apply years ago and have no application to the present time? That some of the instruction given to the church through Mrs. White was local in its primary application, we do not deny. This is true also of many prophecies found in the Bible. When one reads the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the lesser prophets, he must recognize that much of their instruction had first reference to the days in which they lived. By their warnings, they were seeking to avert the judgment which threatened Israel of old. But the principles which they set forth not only applied to local conditions in the days in which they lived, but in many instances can be applied with great profit to conditions existing in the world and in the church at the present time. And this is true of the writings of Sister White. Unfortunately, there is a tendency on the part of some to use such portion of Mrs. White's writings as they think can be made to serve their own ends, but immediately raise questions as to the present-day application of instruction which cuts across their plans and purposes. Of this use of her writings, we're told in Testimonies, Volume 5, some who wish to strengthen their own position will bring forward from the testimonies statements which they think will support their views and will put the strongest possible construction upon them. But that which questions their course of action or which does not coincide with their views, they pronounce Sister White's opinion, denying its heavenly origin and placing it on a level with their own judgment. One who accepts one portion of the testimonies and rejects other portions places his influence directly against this gift in the church. His influence for evil is much more potent than if he openly and consistently opposed all the writings. Then there would be no question as to his attitude, and his influence would not be deceptive. The sincere believer in the testimonies will not be seeking continually to evade their just claims. His attitude will be that of Samuel of old, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And learning the way of the Lord, he will be prompt to yield his own way and subordinate his own desires to the leadings of the Spirit of God. May God give to each of us this attitude of heart and mind. We believe that today, as never before, our conference and institutional workers and the rank and file of our church membership have faith in the writings of the Spirit of prophecy. But we all need to realize constantly that a theoretical faith is not sufficient. We need to believe and to practice what we believe. Obedience is the test of faith in all of God's requirements. But perchance there should be some conference worker who never had faith or has lost his confidence in the gift of prophecy in the church. Should he continue to represent the denomination as a public teacher or leader, it would be most inconsistent for him to do so. Closely identified as this gift has been with the church from the very beginning of this movement, how could such a worker properly represent the denomination? Not having faith in the gift, he would be unable to pass on to the church the spirit of instruction coming through that gift. It seems to me that a loss of faith on the part of a minister in this gift, even if it were unknown to his brethren, would lead him as an honest man to surrender his credentials and cease his labors in a representative relationship. While a lack of faith in the subject of spiritual gifts might be excused in the rank and file of the membership, it cannot be justly condoned in the case of those chosen for responsible or official positions in the church. Leadership involves solemn responsibility, and the church has a right to demand that those chosen for for positions of trust should be examples to the flock, not alone in life and character, but also in religious faith. Excuse me. The denomination who issues to its representatives ministerial credentials has a right to expect that in this relationship they will stand for the principles of the people who send them forth and who support them in their work. I don't do as much preaching as some of my brethren do, and so it's a little difficult sometimes for my throat to get used to it. I never had the privilege of seeing Sister White in vision. I did witness, however, a remarkable scene which strengthened my faith in her gift of prophecy. I was at an early workers' meeting in the old Battle Creek Tabernacle in 1891. Elder O. E. Olson, then president of the General Conference, had the meeting in charge. Mrs. E. G. White unexpectedly entered the gathering with a roll of manuscript in her hand. Elder Olson inquired if she had some message for the workers. She replied, "Indeed I have." Permit me to state the background of what she was about to say. In Salamanca, New York, some months earlier, she was given one night a vision in which some startling things relating to our work was revealed to her. In succeeding days, she stated several times to her associates that she must tell them what was shown her, but always her mind was led to other themes. When she arose to speak at the meeting in Battle Creek, she stated that the angel of the Lord had awakened her about 3 o'clock the night just past and told her to write out the instruction given her in Salamanca several months previously. This she had done and proceeded to read from the manuscript in her hand. She stated that she had been taken in vision into a meeting of our workers where they were discussing the policy of the American Sentinel. It was felt that the paper could be popularized and its circulation greatly increased if it made little or no reference to any of the distinctive features of our faith, and that if this could not be done, another journal should be started. I may say to some who do not know that the American Sentinel was a sentinel that preceded the present Liberty. Sister White declared that this was worldly policy inspired by Satan to lead us to dissemble, to sail under false colors, and cover up and hold back the message we had for all classes. When Sister White had finished, a deep hush fell upon the meeting. Finally, a brother arose and said if Sister White had been in the meeting I attended last night, she could not have described more accurately what occurred than she had just done. "Last night?" Sister White surprisingly inquired. The speaker answered, "Yes, last night. The meeting closed about 1 o'clock. This was 2 hours before Sister White was awakened and told to write out the vision. Others spoke, acknowledging their wrong position and accepting fully the instruction given. It is not difficult to understand why Sister White never before had been able to relate what was shown her at Salamanca. The meeting into which she had been taken in vision had not then occurred. God overruled and prompted her message at the right time and for the right occasion. This illustrates the manner in which heaven inspired her to send other messages, sometimes over the seas from Australia, messages which arrived just at the right time to save our workers from decisions which would have seriously jeopardized our work. The spirit of prophecy pointed out many other dangers threatening the church. I feel impressed to mention several of these. One, the danger threatening our schools. I thank God for the fine educational institutions we have today and for the loyal and godly teachers training our children and young men and women. Satan will seek to turn our schools into the ways of worldly policy, emphasizing the attainment of intellectualism as the chief object of study and the leading qualification for effective service. He has done this to the schools of other denominations, to their spiritual undoing. We've been warned in these words. Our people are now being tested as to whether they will obtain their wisdom from the greatest teacher the world ever knew, or speak to the God of Ekron. Let us determine that we will not be tied by so much as a thread to the educational policies of those who will not discern the voice of God and who will not hearken to his commandments. Council Speakers, page 255. Only by frequent review of the blueprint of Christian education in the writings of Sister White, only by constant prayer and eternal vigilance, and only by the miracle of God's grace can we maintain our integrity and hold our schools to their holy objective. Two, another danger is the subversive and seductive teaching of religio-political reformers threatening the destruction of civil and religious liberty. This will culminate in the fulfillment of Revelation 13. The warnings given us from the pen of inspiration, especially the closing chapters of the book Great Controversy, should be faithfully studied and impressed on the minds of our dear people, that they may be prepared to meet loyally the crisis awaiting them in the near future. Three, the honeycombing, undermining influences threatening the home, as illustrated in the rapidly increasing divorce rate. The sanctity of the marriage relation needs new emphasis. And the evil of our young men and women forming marriages with unbelievers should be pressed home upon the hearts of our youth. The Bible and the testimonies sound faithful warning against these unholy and unscriptural unions. Four, we live in a dying world. Disease of every kind and character will increase in coming days. How can we hope to possess clear minds and strong bodies and in faith seek heaven's protection if we fail to follow the instruction we've received in reference to health and temperance? We must carefully distinguish between faith and presumption. The test of faith is manifest in obedience. Undoubtedly, Satan's warfare against the remnant church, because of their keeping the commandments of God, will emanate from without, from open and avowed enemies of the truth. It is my belief that his warfare against the spirit of prophecy will be carried on within the church itself. By insinuation and subtle suggestion, he will seek to create doubt and unbelief in this important phase of our truth. We are told this by Ellen G. White in a letter written in 1890. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. That'll be one of the last deceptions. Where there's no prophet, where there's no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. The attacks of modernistic philosophy against the Word of God are severely testing the faith of many Christian people and the fundamentals of Bible truth. Thousands are being led into rejection of divine revelation. Will our faith in the writings which have come to us from the spirit of prophecy be similarly tested? If so, may heaven enable us to stand the test. We cannot see how anyone can prayerfully read the messages which have come through the years and doubt their genuineness. They speak to one's heart. They carry with them the proof of their own inspiration. We thank God that He gave a prophet to the remnant church. No Seventh-day Adventist should be ashamed of this blessed truth. Rather, we should rejoice that the Lord has in this manner visited His people and again warned them of their danger in the midst of the evils which threaten the church at the present time. Next to the Bible in connection with it, these messages should be read and studied. They throw a flood of light upon the sacred record. As Moses, in his final instruction to Israel of old, admonished them to remember all the way the Lord had led them, so the messenger of the Lord, the remnant church, left us this faithful counsel. In reviewing our past history, having traveled every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. I'll read that again. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us, the historical setting and development of this message, and His teaching in our past history. We need to give good heed to the message that God's given us. There'll be no change in that message. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe His prophets, so shall you prosper. Let us give good heed to this wise admonition. I wish, dear brethren and sisters, that this general conference could make a pronouncement on the spirit of prophecy, make a statement of their faith in the work and the writings of Mrs. E.G. White to send out to all of our people. Such a statement as that was made in the Autumn Council of 1932. I've read a part of it. It was written by Elder Watson. It was adopted by the Autumn Council. Well, now I believe if a similar statement could be made by this General Conference, showing that the responsible workers of this denomination assembled here still have faith in the work of Mrs. White, I believe that that would have a fine influence as it goes out into the field. And I believe it would strengthen the faith of our people in her work.
The men of spiritual power among us are the men who cherish the writings of the spirit of prophecy and who endeavor to bring their lives into harmony with its teachings. And I believe that one of the greatest blessings that could come from this session would be to do just as Brother Wilcox has suggested. The other night I read you that statement from the writings of the spirit of prophecy that point out the dangers that beset this cause through the passing of responsibility to younger men. today this work throughout the world rests upon the shoulders of a younger generation. And I believe it would be very fitting indeed for this session to send a message through perhaps a suitable statement prepared by the Plans Committee to all our believers and our workers throughout the world. There are many to whom the servant of the Lord and the writings of the Spirit of prophecy have become what I might call just a mere tradition, and that all ought to be changed. To those who had the privilege of being acquainted with the servant of the Lord, to know the guiding influences that came from the instruction through that source, there is no question as to the divine source and origin of these writing. There is no question as to the blessings that come through following the instruction that has come to us through this source. And I believe, my dear fellow workers and believers, that in this hour, when the traducers of this movement and the enemies of this message are working ceaselessly to unsettle the faith and the confidence of our people, we ought to ring out a clarion call to them all and let them know that this great gift that God Himself has placed in the church is still cherished by the leadership of the church. And while this is not a business session, I think it would be perfectly proper here this morning for us to express ourselves if we are in accord with the desire and the purpose that our Plans Committee should present something to us that can be adopted and sent out to the whole world. I think it would be proper for us to do so. How many this morning assembled here, both delegates and believers that are here, how many believe that this would be a proper course? Let me see your hands. Well, thank you. I think that's a very unanimous sentiment.
The next meeting of the session will convene at 10 o'clock.